I'm reading in the Word, is what I draw on, and what God is basically showing me through His Word, through my daily reading. And I'll read a little bit in the morning, and then I'll read a little bit more, usually in the evening, but almost always in the morning. And I kind of go through different phases of first just reading, just flat out reading, and then second is dwelling on it, is a good way of putting it, just dwelling on it. I walk on my lunch break at work, and that's usually just an hour of quiet, essentially, and I'll just dwell on what I've read. And then the third phase is questions. Do I have any questions? What does this mean? What is this word? What is the context of this verse? What is the history behind it? Why, you know, how is the author approaching it? What is the purpose of this, such and such? And then the next phase, of course, is find answers. Investigate, do a little deeper, dig a little deeper into it, and find the meaning. And so I've kind of been following that pattern for this. The last time I spoke, I was in the end of 2 Timothy, and I've since moved on. I went through Philemon, and I'm now in Hebrews. And it's kind of funny. With Hebrews, it's Hebrews 1 through chapters 1 through 4 is the last section I've been going through. And it's what I've been working on for here today, but I didn't have it boiled down to just a short summary. Like, usually I like to boil it down to like a sentence or something like that. You know, kind of like Bob's. Like Bob's sermon last week was, be thankful in all things. You know, even if you forget the finer details of it, you still remember that one sentence. And then from that one sentence, you can then access the finer parts of your memory and go back to those a little bit better. Because you remember, give thanks in all things. And so it helps a lot. And so I've kind of picked up on that, and I was trying to find one for this, and I had nothing. Just nothing. And I wasn't too worried about it. I was really hoping it would just come to me, or if I would just kind of go with it. But yesterday, I was at the Joneses. I was helping Bob work on his shop. And we were putting up rafters for his for the lean-to on the side of his shop, which, you know, definitely hard on the arms for someone as in fit as I am anyway. And around lunchtime, we started eating and just talking. We're eating our food, swatting the bees away. The sun's coming through the framing, you know. It's really kind of beautiful light up there. And we're just talking about all sorts of things. And I don't even remember how we got on the topic, but somehow we got on the topic of credit reports, which, and bear with me here, I know that doesn't make sense with the book of Hebrews, but we were talking about credit reports, and Bob had mentioned that, you know, his credit's good, which is good, Bob. His credit's good, but he's going to have difficulty in the future getting a loan because he's not employed. And if you don't know, Bob has essentially gone into ministry full-time, is essentially what he's done with the building of his shop. He doesn't have a job anymore in terms of how we would traditionally think it. Like, I go to work in Spokane, I have a boss, he's the owner, he pays my paycheck, you know. Bob doesn't have that anymore, and the world doesn't really like it when you go for a loan and you don't have a job. And so Bob was saying, yeah, you know, I have good credit, but I don't know if I'd be able to get a loan because I'm not currently employed. But that's okay, because the new boss is better. And it didn't even, it was just a throwaway phase. I laughed, and, you know, we moved on and changed to other things, eventually finished our lunch, got back to work. But it was on the drive home, I don't even know why, but that on the drive home, that sentence came back to me, the new boss is better than the old boss. And it occurred to me, that's the sentence that ties all this together. Because essentially, that's what the beginning of Hebrews is. It is that statement that the new boss is better than the old. So, the book of Hebrews, near the end of the New Testament, we don't know who the author is. Church tradition has that it was Paul, but scholars have since come around thinking that perhaps it was not. And something I found in my study, I found this kind of interesting, is that Christian scholars, even in the second and third centuries, did not know who wrote Hebrews. So even way far back then, they didn't know. They were, in fact, they were trying to guess who the author of Hebrews was at the time. And they reasoned that if it wasn't Paul himself, then it was at least someone who was well, was trained, perhaps a follower or servant or someone associated with Paul, because a lot of the phraseology is very similar to Paul, the way of saying things, but it's far more proper. It's like how they put it. They said it's Hebrews does not fit the form of traditional Hellenistic traditional Hellenistic epistle, lacking a proper prescript. And modern scholars generally believe that the book was originally a sermon or a homily, or perhaps possibly modified after it was delivered to include the travel plans, greetings, and closings, if those parts were removed. They don't know. It's just a guess. But it's very similar to Paul, and so they think there's guesses that it was, perhaps it was Paul writing through someone else, or perhaps it was Luke, who had a similar style, or Barnabas, or anyone who was associated with Paul at some point figured it was possibly the author. And the purpose of Hebrews is it is addressed to the Jews. It is written for the Jews, but from a standpoint of a believer. And a lot of Hebrews is actually steeped in the tradition and the culture of the Jews, a lot of it. And it references a lot of verses from the Old Testament, which is what the Jewish people would be very familiar with. The book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah, a lot of those are quoted there. And so it's very heavily steeped in that. And the purpose of Hebrews was to make clear to its audience, to the Jews, that Christ did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to abolish everything that they are familiar with, they're steeped in their culture, in their traditions, because, I mean, no one does tradition better than the Jewish people. I mean, they got it down to, I mean, Passover, which goes thousands of years, they're still doing it today. You know, nobody does it better. And it was to tell them that Christ did not come to abolish everything that they've known before from their Jewish tradition, but he fulfills it. The law, which they're still following in many cases, Jesus does not wipe that away. He fulfills the law so that we are no longer under that law. And so I just wanted to start here in Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1 here, I'll start reading. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And the fathers here that he references, or the author references, is the patriarchs of Israel, essentially. Fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, or radiance, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so right off the bat, it just jumps in explaining who Jesus is in terms especially that they understand. All right, he's in terms of, you know, appointed heir of all things. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus is up there, greater than angels. That's how that last sentence ends. More excellent name than they. And the angels, you know, they're kind of a big deal, especially now in today's society. I remember, especially as a kid, you know, there was lots of TV shows about different angels and such. And they're referenced all throughout the Bible. Michael and Gabriel are the two that are named in the Bible, and they're often said, you know, of doing great deeds here. In fact, Hebrews, in verse 7 of Hebrews, it actually quotes Psalms 104, where it says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire? And so, also further, in fact, actually, let's read there. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? None. And again, I will be like to him a father, and he shall be to me like a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Psalms 104. Oh, and let's see, I didn't write it down. But actually, verse 1-6 is also a quote from Psalms, I believe. Wait, no, that's 7. It's 7. So 7, yeah, quotes Psalm 104. And then here, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And the Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And you will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Christ is greater than angels. So, first off the bat, Christ is powerful. All right? He is greater than angels. All right? There's one of the old bosses right there. In terms of tradition, you know, the Jews had a lot of experience with angels. If you read the Bible, you have, in Isaiah 37. Yeah, Isaiah 37. The angel of the Lord destroying thousands of the enemies of Israel before he was the army of the Assyrians. And angels helping Lot flee Sodom. There's angels all throughout doing very mighty, powerful things. They are below Christ. All right, so there's one old boss in terms of, I guess you could say, people who view supernatural things as being greater than they. But Christ is greater than they. All right, and it goes even further. So there's one. All right, next, in Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read. Therefore, we must not give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the word to come of which we speak in subjugation to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjugation under his feet. For in that he put all in subjugation under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ was sent to this earth. It's explaining to them that Christ was sent to this earth in appearance of being less than angels because he appears as a man. The Bible says he was a man of no reputation. He wasn't, I don't know if he was especially a good-looking guy, but there was nothing about him that drew people just because of his appearance. It wasn't that. But he was sent to this earth, and I love how it puts it actually, by the grace of God, so that he might taste death for everyone, which is exactly what he did. In verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And he's quoting there Psalms 22:22, the author of Hebrews here. And again, in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me, which actually quotes Isaiah 8, 17, and 18. And these are all verses that the Jews would have been familiar with. Excuse me. Psalms and Isaiah were read regularly in the synagogue. They would have known what these verses are. The author is familiar with that culture. The author is probably Jewish themselves, very likely. And so he knows what they're listening for. They know the author knows, you know, what is piquing their interest by being able to reference scripture that they know and point it towards Jesus. Let's see. Oh yeah, here we go. In verse 14, "Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjects to bondage." That sounds familiar. "For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So he's someone who understands. He is someone who knows what you're going through. Even the Jews back in the time this was written, which they guess was probably written in the first century AD, you know, to the Jews listening to this sermon whenever it was given, to the people now here who can hear it, who can read it, he is the high priest who understands. He understands what we go through because he has gone through it himself, with the difference. All right. Hebrews 3, and this kind of leads into the next old boss, so to speak, of tradition, the high priests, the priesthood and Moses. All right, so here, chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Which is actually another verse I think Bob had referenced at some point yesterday. "And build in the house, but it's actually God putting everything up. For every house is built by someone, but he who has built all things is God. Christ is greater than Moses." Moses was near the pinnacle of the Jewish tradition. He's the one that led them out of Egypt. He was there at the time of the Passover, you know, which is still being celebrated even today. Christ is higher than Moses. He's higher than angels. He's higher than Moses. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would have spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." I like that. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are." Christ is greater than Moses. The new boss is better than the old boss. In chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Referencing, going back to that time of the wilderness, the great stories of Moses leading the captive people of Israel into the wilderness headed for the promised land. But the people of Israel hardened their hearts, and they did not follow God. And so the Lord had enough, and he said, okay, this generation will not enter into the promised land. And this is something that the people who this was meant for, the book of Hebrews, you know, who the author was particularly targeting with this, they would have been well, they would have known that very, very well. That was very much in their tradition. All right, in Hebrews 4, chapter 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And this is kind of an interesting phrase. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. And it means the promise is still there. It's still there. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is still there. And it just, the promise of remaining and entering his rest, let us fear not that you seem short of it. It's still there. It's still waiting for them to grasp it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to you as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's from Jeremiah 6:16. For he has spoken in a certain place, this is verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. There's still a chance. They're still there. The promise remains. Do not harden your heart to it. For if Joshua had, in verse 8, for Joshua had given them rest then, for if Joshua had given them rest then, sorry, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, and God did as God did from his on that seventh day of rest during creation. And rest, as it's used here, I looked it up, says to mean the means to cease action or motion, or to cease labor, to be free of what disturbs or ails you, to be fixed, to be healed, essentially, and to lean on. Something I did a lot of yesterday, leaning on. When we were cutting the boards, Bob had to do the first cut, and then I'd come around and do the second cut, and I would sit on the board to hold it so it wouldn't move, but mostly because I was just tired. I wanted to rest. Lean on. That is the rest that is awaiting. In Hebrews 4:12, actually, no, here, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Which, I got to say, that sounds uncomfortable, but it does bespoke of the power of the Word of God. Using that That visualization of it being a sword, a double-edged sword, cutting blade on both ends, meaning wherever it goes, doesn't matter which direction it's being swung, it will have an effect. In verse 14, Hebrews 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He is the new high priest, greater than the priesthood, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than Moses, mighty Moses, who led the people of Israel out of Egypt, greater than angels. Christ is above all of those. All that we deem as being powerful, Christ is above. And not only that, but he understands. He has been through what we have, and yet he did it without sin, which is the difference. Because I certainly haven't, not even close. He is above all. It says, let us therefore boldly come before boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That rest that he has promised us. That rest, that means of ceasing labor, ceasing trouble, ceasing pain. It is a promise that he will keep. He has promised it to them. He has promised it to us. The new boss is better than the old boss. I'm reminded of Psalms 23. Whenever I think of rest in this particular case, I always think of Psalm 23 because I think it puts it better than any other verse in the Bible. In fact, you know what? Let's read that. Psalm 23. Probably most of you already know it by heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear nor evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hebrews says that we're part of that house, part of the house of the Lord. That promise remains. He understands what we've gone through because he's done it himself without sin. He is above all of these other previous powers that we're familiar with. The new boss is better than the old boss. I'd much rather have the new boss. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are sovereign. You are above all other powers, principalities. Any other name is below you, Lord. You are indeed above all. And yet you sent your Son to this earth to be less than in man's perception so that we might be saved. Lord, I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you for the grace that you give us because of his blood. Lord, I pray that we are able to boldly approach your throne in seeking grace and mercy. Even when we're laid bare by the double-edged sword and all is revealed of what we are, still you promise us mercy and love. even though we are not worthy. It is not because of who we are, it's because of who you are, Lord. We thank you. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.